Good morning, Hook.
Good morning.
You're awake. It's good to be back here. Thank you very much for your welcome again. It is great to be among you. If I do struggle this morning, I've been fighting off a sore throat all week, and I've loaded myself up with Red Bull and aspirin and paracetamol and all sorts, so hopefully I'll last and we'll be okay. Let's start our time with prayer. Father, I thank you for our time together. I thank you for your grace and mercy poured out upon us as your children. Father, my hope for us this morning is that the truth of the scriptures would be made evident to us by your Holy Spirit, and that you would speak gently and sweetly to our hearts. Father, I ask that you would open and reveal to us what is true and right before you. And my earnest plea and prayer is that if any of us, including long-term churchgoers, are walking in error, God, I just ask that you would straighten that and correct that and rebuke that and create in us a heart that is willing to repent. Father, I say this because my words alone are inadequate to do that, and it really takes a work of your Spirit. And so I ask that and hope that for us. Father, help us. Help us to know you through your word. It's for your beautiful name. Amen.
Amen.
If you could have your Bibles open at that passage, I'm going to be sticking fairly close to the text, so keep that open. I don't know if you've noticed, I've picked this up every week. I travel back from London, and as I do, I go through Waterloo Station, and I go into W.H. Smith, and I normally buy a packet of fruit pastels, and I have a look across the magazines and the books to see what's happening, keep myself relevant. And what I've noticed is that every week in the top 10 books, there are always biographies. We seem to have a huge obsession with biographies. We love hearing people tell their stories, even the most obscure people, Katie Price, people who I don't think I've ever heard of, these seemingly insignificant people, all tell a story, and people love to buy them and to read them. I love hearing these stories, in fact. I have to confess that I love picking up strange people like Cheryl Cole, reading her biography, just seeing what they have to say, seeing their perspective on life. But what I love even more than reading so-called famous people, their stories, I love hearing everyday people, normal people like you and me, tell their stories, the story of how they came to be who they are today. Now, I'm not much of a storyteller. Every family has someone who can tell stories, the person who you say, oh, you say it, because you tell it so much better. I'm not that person. For my family, it's my older brother. He's the person that we can all sit around for hours on end and hear him tell stories of things that have happened to him. And he exaggerates and has us all in stitches. And it's a great thing to do, to be able to tell stories. But in particular, specifically, the stories I love to hear from Christians, the stories that tell how God entered into their lives, they just stir me and bring out worship in my heart when someone can tell how God entered into their lives and spoke to them. And no two testimonies are the same. You have people who are driving their car and they turn on the radio and they hear someone preaching the gospel and they have to pull over weeping in tears and give their life to Jesus. You have people who have gone through tragedy in their life and can say, I met Jesus in that. People who have come to Jesus through joyous occasions. God just seems to call people. And what we have here in Genesis is a testimony. It's the testimony of a man called Jacob and how God entered into his life and spoke to him. And my hope is as we look at Jacob's story, all of us who are Christians and those of us who aren't will see the story that every Christian takes as they go from knowing something about God to knowing God. It's an incredible journey. There is nothing more amazing, nothing more astounding than when God enters into the life of a human being and changes the course of their history. And so we're going to look at this story. And as with every good story, it's full of pictures. Pictures for us to make it clear. The Bible doesn't have many pictures in it. In fact, I don't think it has any. But it has an incredible amount of word pictures to paint an awesome, incredible story that we can all connect with. And so we'll start our story in verse 10. We're told in verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. This is our first picture that we're going to see. There are three pictures in this story. The first one is a picture of a closed door. Jacob is a man, he's a very significant character in the Bible. If you know your Bible, you know that Jacob later gets his name changed to Israel. And there is a nation named after him that Paul's recently visited, the nation of Israel. He's a significant guy in the Bible. But you need to know a bit about Jacob's background. So Jacob was a twin. He had a slightly older brother called Esau, and they didn't get along. It was predicted while they were both in the womb that they would wrestle with each other. They would struggle and fight, and that ultimately, the older Esau would serve Jacob. And Jacob, I'm guessing Jacob knew about this, because through the course of his life, he set his mind to deceiving his brother and to conning him out of the inheritance that he should have got. At that time, the firstborn would always get the first of the inheritance. And we read in chapter 26 and 27 of how Jacob went to Esau and deceived him of his birthright. He tricked him into giving him the right of the inheritance. But he didn't stop there. Jacob went on, and at another point, he went to his nearly blind father, his severely disabled father, and tricked him into changing his will, essentially. And so Jacob had deceived and manipulated and conned his family so that he would get all the blessing, all the inheritance. This is not a nice guy. We have to recognize that. And at this point in the story, when it says Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran, he isn't going on a holiday. This isn't a little trip. Esau had found out what Jacob had done, and he says, I'm going to kill you. I'll wait till our father dies because I don't want to upset him, but Jacob, when he's gone, I'm going to kill you. And so Jacob here is running for his life. Jacob is a nobody at this point. He has been rejected by his family. He was a bit of a mummy's boy, but his mum couldn't protect him from his brother. And so he has had to run for his life to Haran. That would be like walking from here to John O'Groats. He is running for his life, which in modern day transport would be like running to Australia. He has gone to the other side of the world. Despite all his attempts to be a somebody, it has all fallen apart and Jacob is having to run. He is scared and he is alone. The stool that he had stood on, that he had built his life upon, has been kicked out from underneath him and he has fallen badly. But you'll notice in verse 11, it goes on and says, he reached a certain place. Not only is Jacob a nobody at this point, but he's in a certain place. Now, if you were paying attention when Paul read the passage, in verse 19, it tells us that the place was called Luz. But the writer doesn't tell us that straight away. You see, the writer is telling a story. He is painting a picture. And so he says it's a certain place, not because geographically he didn't know where it was, but because he's painting a picture of Jacob's life. In Jacob's life, he was in a certain place. He didn't know where he was confused and unclear, and he had no direction. Everything that was so secure before has now been torn away from him. And so he is a nobody, and he is going nowhere. Have you ever had that when you've woken up one morning and just thought, what am I doing with my life? You ever have that feeling where you're saying, what choices do I make? What direction am I meant to be going in? Jacob is going through that situation. He is rejected and alone, and he is confused. He doesn't know where he's going. But the writer paints an even clearer picture. He goes on and says, he took a stone, put it under his head, and lay down to sleep. Now that raises a question in my mind. When would you ever use a stone as a pillow? I've been camping a few times. I've used a pair of socks when I forgot my pillow. I used a jacket, a rucksack. I don't think any time I've been tempted to use a stone as a pillow. In fact, the only time I would be tempted to do that is if I had nothing else to use. And I think that's the point. Jacob has nothing. And so he has to take a stone to use as a pillow. Well, it's interesting that we said before that Jacob had conned his father out of this inheritance. Jacob had got the blessing, he'd got the wealth, he'd got everything that his father owned. And yet he stands here now, a poor man, with nothing but a stone as a pillow. I know that in church, talking about money makes people nervous. So I'll quote Jesus and move on, because you can't argue with him. Jesus says you can't serve both God and money. He says you can't have as your ultimate aim in life money and God. It's one or the other. And if you follow money, it will pierce and destroy you. Jacob had found that out. He had relied on the blessing he was going to get. He had hoped in the money he was going to get. And it had self-destructed on him. And he stands here now, a poor, broken man, with nothing but a rock for a pillow. So Jacob is a nobody. He's going nowhere and he has nothing. And you look at him and you say, well, that's quite a predicament you're in, Jacob. And you'd be right. It's something we call sin. At least it's the consequences that sin produces in our lives. Jacob had spent his life tricking, deceiving, fighting with people, sinning against people. And the result is that he is alone, he is lost, and he is poor. All the things that he thought he was going to get, all the things that his sin had promised him, had failed. This is how sin works. We see it. We see this all around us. And the Bible says that the payout for sin is always death. It says the wages of sin is death. That's not just physical death. It's death in relationships. Sin causes relationships to die. It causes material things to fail us. It causes physical death, yes, but ultimately it causes spiritual death. This is the payout for sin that Jacob is experiencing. And I think that all of you may know something of this. Can you think back to a time perhaps when you first fell in love, or when you first broke into your chosen career, or when you finally got the holiday home or the house that you always wanted? It never sort of seemed as good as you thought, did it? It never gave you everything you thought it was going to. It seemed to fail you. Marie Antoinette, I don't know who she was, but I read this quote from her. She said, nothing tastes. It suited my purpose, so I stole it. Nothing tastes. That struck me. That's so simple, but that's how she describes life. Nothing seems to satisfy. It's like with sin, you go to an oasis, you see it in a desert, and it's a cool, crisp pool of water, deep, and it's going to quench your thirst, and you run to it, and you scoop it up in your hands, and you take a drink, and it's nothing but sand. It doesn't quench your thirst, it just makes it worse. It's dry and sticks in your mouth. That's what sin does. Nothing satisfies. When you base your life on sin, when you're following sin, when everything in your life is the ultimate, is in the place of God, it doesn't satisfy. And that's why this happens, because we've put things in the place of God. The clue is in the text. Verse 11, it says, Jacob reached a certain place, and he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Now remember, the writer is telling a story, he's painting a picture. So why would he say that Jacob stopped for the night because the sun had set? It's like saying, I went swimming and got wet. You'd say, yeah, Dean, we thought or assumed that. That's taken for granted. Why would he say he stopped for the night because the sun had set? Well, later on in Jacob's story, when God finally finishes dealing with him, it says the sun rises. And so yet again, we have a picture. The sky is dark. Heaven is dark. The writer is telling us that Jacob is separated from God. His prayers are cold. They don't go anywhere because heaven is closed to him. His heart is cold. It is against God. Jacob is alone and he has no one, not even God, on his side. Jacob's loneliness, his brokenness, everything that he is experiencing comes from sin, and sin always comes from being separated from God. And so as you look at your story, perhaps you are in that position, or you can remember a time when you were in that position, when you were separated from God and it caused frustration and anxiety and anger and discontentment in your life. The door of heaven is closed to Jacob. And in our stories, we all know a time when the door of heaven was closed, when God was not a friend, but an enemy. None of us are neutral in this. This isn't something that accidentally happens. We have all willfully, purposefully rebelled against God. And he says he will judge sin. This is our story. And so we all have this point in our story when we are rejected by God. The door of heaven is closed. And just like Jacob, we are in a position where God is not a friend. But thank God that the story does not stop there, because it goes on to our next picture, an open door. Jacob has a dream. It's an incredible dream. And in this dream, he sees three things. First of all, he sees a stairway. Some of your translations may say a ladder. We think of a ladder as rungs and two bars on either side. That isn't what he's saying. It's better translated a stairway. This would have been a colossal structure, like a huge stone pyramid, like the Aztec pyramids, with a stone stairway twice the size of these steps at the front of the church. And it touched the earth and it touched the heaven, this enormous building in front of Jacob. He sees a stairway. And on this stairway, he sees angels. The second thing is angels. And now, when I say angels, I know some of you are thinking Asda greeting cards angels, or TV angels, or the adorable blonde girl who always gets to be picked in the nativity scene angel. That isn't what the Bible means. The word means herald. In the Bible, an angel is picked as an army. They're all in an army fighting for God. They often have swords in their hands, and when they appear to people, they have to say, "Fear not," because people tremble in their presence. They bow the knee and they are tempted to worship it. One of our lecturers in the last few weeks said to us, "Have you ever been tempted to worship an angel?" And of course we all said, "No, we haven't." And he said, "Well, you haven't understood what an angel is then." These are warriors of God, and they are flowing up and down this stairway, out of heaven, carrying out the decrees of the king. The servants of God working in the world. Jacob sees these angels. So he sees the stairway, he sees these angels, and thirdly, he sees God. But he sees God blessing him. The Lord, it says, the Lord, that is Yahweh, the God as opposed to every other God, the one true God over every false God in the world. He is over Jacob. I know in some translations it says over it. The word "it" in him are the same in the Hebrew. So it could be that God has stepped down this stairway, and he has stood over Jacob as he sleeps, like a father over his sleeping child. And he blesses him. God says, "I will be with you." Jacob has no friends, no family. God says, "I'm going to be with you." He says, "I will protect you." Jacob is running for his life with no direction. And God says, "I'm going to protect you." And God says, "I will bless you. You have nothing, but I will bless you. I will give you everything you need." It's an incredible picture of God stepping down this stairway, standing over his son, and entering into his life. The question is, what does this picture mean? It's a phenomenal picture, but what does it mean? Well, the first thing it means is that the power of heaven is open to Jacob. We often feel that God is remote. You may have felt that in your life. God is distant. He isn't working. We can't see his power at work in the world. And Jacob, I guess, felt like that. He couldn't see how God could be in his suffering. He couldn't see how God could be in his situation. And God shows him this vision and says, "Look, the angels are serving me. They are working in the world." This vision that Jacob has tells us that when we feel like that, when we can't see how God could be at work in something, that is just an illusion. That is not truth. God's power is on the move. That the angels are flowing in and out like a heartbeat, pumping out God's power into the world. The angels flow in and out to carry out his purposes. God is king. He is in charge. He has authority over all things. And nothing is outside of his control. And he tells Jacob that in this vision. God is out there. He is present. He is real. We just don't feel it sometimes. And it tells us that it's perhaps because we're not high enough. It's like going up a mountain. I remember when I was little, I climbed up Mount Snowdon with my dad. And I remember looking back and seeing the path and the river that we had passed on the left and the forest that was there. And you could see how it all connected together. But it was only when I got to the top that I could see that. As I was climbing, I couldn't see the whole map of things. And God says, "You're not high enough to see that, but I am. Trust me." It is a good place to be when you can't see what's happening, but you can trust God in that situation. That's what God shows Jacob. But even more important than that, as incredible as that is, that we can trust God in every situation, he says to Jacob that heaven itself is open. Not just the power of heaven, but heaven itself is open. And that blessing and love and grace is being poured out into his life. This is staggering when you look at it. You read accounts of Moses in the Old Testament. He is called the humblest man that ever lived. And he says, God, please show me your glory. And God says, no, you will die. You cannot see that. It is not possible. Do you not know who you are and who I am? Isaiah, what classed as one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, he sees God's glory in the temple and says, I feel like I am tearing apart. It is too much for me. And yet here we see Jacob, this broken, rebellious, manipulative, cowardly man running for his life. And God enters into his life. In this passage, in this vision, there is a complete reversal of everything we saw in our first picture. The door of heaven is opened, and out of it comes floods of mercy and kindness and love. Jacob is immediately transported from the lowest of the low to the highest of the high. This is as different a picture as it is possible to get. So what's just happened here? We've got this man who is stuck in his sin, just like we are. He is dead in his transgressions, the Bible would say. And in that moment, God shows him kindness. In that moment, God extends a hand of love and brings him up and exalts him and blesses him. The door that was closed is flung open. That's confusing, is it not? Hang on a minute. Look at Jacob. How does he get the blessings of God? This should shock us. I would say this, don't grow so familiar with your Bible that it no longer shocks you or strikes you as it should. This is a man who has sinned against God, the king, who is a rebel and deserving of punishment, and yet God is blessing him. Does that make sense? Is that fair? This is like the worst criminal that you can think of, being called guilty, sentenced guilty, the verdict is closed, he is guilty. And yet being set free. The anger and the frustration that evokes in us, that's what we should have in this passage. But as you feel that, remember that you are the criminal as well before God. The writer has been very careful to paint a picture of a man who is not just undeserving, but he deserves the very opposite of what he's getting. So what has just happened? I think Jacob realizes that this isn't quite right. He wakes up and says, how awesome is this place? And it says that he is afraid. Jacob knows who he is. And he has seen this vision. And he says, how is this possible? How did God just do this? How did he enter into this relationship with me? Which brings us to our third picture. We've seen the door closed on Jacob. The door has been flung open in this vision. But what's the key? What is the key that unlocks this door and opens it? In our stories, you may have gone from knowing that you were a rebel against God and then knowing God's blessing and love in your life. How was that made possible? How did God work this in you? Well, Jacob does give us an answer. He says when he wakes up, he says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. This is the gate of heaven. That phrase gives us the key to what has just happened in Jacob's life. Every good Hebrew child reading his Bible would have had alarm bells ringing in his mind as he read that phrase, gate of heaven. You see, if you go back in the story of Genesis to Genesis chapter 11, you'll read the account of a group of people who wanted to build a tower, a bit like Jacob's. They were going to build a tower, and their aim was to get it to reach into heaven. It was called the Tower of Babel. And in ancient Near East, the word Babel means gate of heaven. And so Jacob looks at his tower and says, I know that story of the gate of heaven that they tried to build up, but this is the gate of heaven. The Tower of Babel was a way to ascend up to God. It was a place where people could come and bring sacrifices and offerings, where they could go up to God and bring down his blessing. Babel was a place where they could ascend up to God's height and say, protect my family, bless my life, bless my town. And Jacob knows that and says, I now see that this is the way, the gate of heaven. Every other stairway that Jacob knew about, every other religion, if we're going to put it in modern language, is a stairway to heaven. Babel was a place chosen by men. It was a stairway built by men. It was a way for men to ascend up to God. But Jacob says, no, this is how it works. This is a stairway from heaven. This is a stairway chosen by God. This is a stairway of grace. This stairway was just given to me. I didn't build this. It's a stairway not for me to go up to God, but for God to come down. For God to come down into nowhere places, into the lives of nobodies, into the lives of people who have nothing, so that he could pour out unconditional love into their lives. God comes to you. You didn't go to him. And God stands right over you and blesses your life. This is different from every other religion ever conceived of, and it still is today. Every religion says, God is up here, and you're down here, and you have to make your way up. Buddhism, you have an eightfold path to enlightenment. Islam, you have these five pillars that you have to do to get up to God. Judaism, people who should have understood this story, say, we've got 600 or so commandments. If you do these, you're in. It's like a pair of scales, and if you're 49% wrong but 51% right, then you're in. If not, then sorry, you didn't make it. You haven't done enough. Your tower isn't big enough. Jacob says that isn't how it works. The gate of heaven, the gate that God reveals, this is God coming down, not us going up. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that the default setting of the human heart is religion. It is an attempt to go up to God. And so you don't have to be a religious person to be doing this. In your life, you have something where you are trying to ascend up to reach the heights. If I can just get those promotions, if I can just have the perfect family, if I can just get enough money, a nice enough house, then I will be satisfied. Then I will reach the heights of heaven. And Jacob says that isn't how it works. God comes down. But we still have a problem. You see, God comes down into Jacob's life, but God is holy. So how is this possible? He's established that it isn't a case of us going up to God, but God coming down. So we need to ask, how do we unlock this door? If it isn't by our own effort, if it isn't by us building our own tower, how is this door made open? And I don't know if Jacob knew fully the answer, but there is an answer given, and it comes a few thousand years later. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we read a strange conversation that doesn't make much sense unless you see it in relationship to this story. In John chapter 1, verse 43, we read of two brothers, Philip and Nathanael. And Philip goes to Nathanael and says, Nathanael, we have found the Messiah. We found the one who's going to save us, the one who's going to redeem us. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael goes, Nazareth? God doesn't come down into nowhere places like Nazareth. And Philip says, come and see. And so they walk to Jesus. And as they approach Jesus, he sees them coming and he says to Nathanael, behold, here is a man in whom there is no deceit, an honest man. And Nathanael says, well, my friends say I'm pretty honest, but how do you know me? And Jesus says, know you? Nathanael, I saw you when you were under the fig tree. Now, we don't know what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree. We don't know who he was with, what he was doing, what he was thinking. But whatever it was so private, was so personal, was so hidden within him, that the fact that Jesus knew blows his mind. And he automatically confesses, you are the Son of God. And Jesus says to him, you believe me because I said I saw you under the fig tree. Nathanael, you will see greater things like this. And hear this, he says, truly, truly, I tell you, you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Have you heard that before? The angels of God ascend and descend on the Son of Man. What is Jesus saying? Jesus says, I and the stairway that Jacob saw. The angels don't ascend up to me, they ascend on me. I am that link between heaven and earth. I am the one that touches earth because I am man, and I am the one that touches heaven because I am God. Fully man, fully God in one person. Jesus says, I am the steps. The steps are not a what, but a who. Jesus comes into the world. He fulfills all the requirements that we should have fulfilled. He does the steps. He lives the life. And he says, when you understand that, you will see that I didn't come to found a religion. I didn't come to show you some steps to do. I didn't come to show you a stairway and say, do this. I came to be the stairway. I came to be the means of God's love entering into your life. Without ignoring his holiness, God can enter your life through me. I am the way that the closed door of heaven becomes open. I have lived the life that you should have lived. I have died the death that your sin deserved in your place, and I've given myself. Jesus had heaven's door slammed in his face so that it could be left open for you with welcome written across it. When you grasp that, Jesus says, when you realize that, when that touches you and you feel that, you will know that the key to heaven is not you building your way up, but it is God opening the door through Jesus so that you may come in. Jesus is the key. Until you get that Jesus is the stairway, you will base your relationship on God on how you feel. When you feel bad, oh, God doesn't love me. When you feel good, well, God's obviously loving me today. You will base your relationship on how good you've been or not been. You will either walk around with a swagger because you're doing well, or you'll walk around sniveling because you haven't. You'll base your life on how well you've prayed that week, how well you've read your Bible, how big your tower is. But you'll never know God's unconditional love. You'll never know grace. It's devastating that people, because religion is so ingrained in our hearts, because this tower-building tendency is within us, we so often come to Christianity and we look at it and say, they're all trying to build their way to God. They're all trying to live their lives in a decent enough way that God will say, I love you. That isn't what is happening. That isn't what we're celebrating here this morning. That isn't why we gather together and worship. If that is your attitude, if that's how you've come in, and I can understand how that can happen, because all the films, all the media portray Christian in this way. It's just another road to heaven. It isn't. It is God's road to us. It is God coming down and picking us up and taking us home to heaven. There is only one tower, and it is given by grace. When there was no way for man to be right with God, God made a way through Jesus, his Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life. When you get this, when you see that, you can understand why this gate is different from every other gate. We're not just one of many religions. We are the only way to God. Grace comes into our lives and it transforms us. It transforms nobodies into somebodies. It takes the lost and makes them found. It takes the poor and it makes them rich. I didn't grow up in a church. I wasn't brought up going to church, or my family aren't Christians. And so when I looked at Christianity from a distance, what I saw was a bunch of people who didn't watch 18-rated movies unless they were about Jesus, who didn't live together before they were married. I saw a group of people who didn't swear, and more often than not were way too happy to be normal. And so my understanding of Christianity was a group of people who lived this sheltered, idyllic, sort of protected life, and then gathered together on a Sunday and sang praises and clapped their hands and said amen and thanked God that they were good people. That's how I looked at Christianity, and I think that's probably how most of the world looks at us. They're a group of people who come together and worship the fact that they've led a good life that week. That isn't how it goes down. That isn't how it happens. The Bible says that God comes into our life. The Bible says that that view of Christianity is a man-made version of salvation. The Bible says that God gives us faith. Nowhere in Scripture, in any verse, at any point, does it exalt man's ability to make himself clean. Nowhere does it lift up man and says, you did it. What it does say is, you were washed. You didn't wash yourself. It says, you were washed. That's different. In the Bible, it says, you were sanctified. You were made holy. You were made pure. You didn't make yourself pure. You were made pure. That's different. The Bible says that you were justified. You were made righteous. You didn't make yourself righteous. This is different. And it was when I grasped that, when I understood that, I realized that people weren't coming together and celebrating the fact that they had led a good life. They were coming together and your ears get opened and you hear people saying that because of this fracture that was in my soul, I thought money was going to solve all my problems. And it failed me and Jesus saved me. Praise God. People were coming in and saying, I committed adultery and I broke hearts and lives of myself and people around me. But through Jesus, I am being restored. Praise God that he is doing this. People were coming in and saying, I'm angry and I was abusive and I was destroying every relationship that I had. Praise God that Jesus has picked me up out of that and is carrying me home. And all of a sudden, church gets a lot messier. It gets a lot grittier. It gets a lot more every day. But it emanates. It shines out grace. People are coming and saying, God is doing this for us. The church is a lot more raw than I ever dreamed it could ever be. But it's far more beautiful because it shows the beauty of God who steps down into people's lives and saves them. We are constantly tempted to take some sort of ownership for our salvation. I find it interesting in that story of Jacob that after God does this, after God makes it clear that he is going to come into his life, Jacob says, well, if you're going to do this, then I'll serve you. If you're going to be kind to me, then I'll give back to you. I'm not sure if Jacob fully understood, which is why it takes another 20 years of God working on him before he finally gets the picture. Jacob says, if you do this, then I'm going to love you. God says, I do everything. I will work in your life. I will protect you. I will guide you. I will change you. And I will carry you home. We so often want to say, well, I did this, and then I did this. We're so often tempted to say, God loves me because. And it's that word because that becomes the problem. God loves me because I did this. God loves me because I did that. The Bible's message is God loves you. I've got to get a World Cup illustration. I was so tempted not to. But when that happens, what you do is you become like the referee in a football match. You run around. You never actually play the game. You don't know the highs and the lows that the game brings. All you do is run around following your own rules, blowing your whistle at people who don't follow your rules. And you cause frustration for other people. And when you retire, no one cares. No one's bothered because you never truly had that love. It never shone out of you. Grace was never seen in your life. But when you know that you didn't do anything, when you know that God just rescued you, when you know that you're no different from the most wicked, pagan, horrible person, when you know that everything you've done up to that point when God saved you was evil and rebellious, but that God loved you, but that God saved you, that is humbling. And that is overwhelming. And that stirs and incites worship. God does everything to make this change possible. This is grace. And grace flies in the face of religion. And what I have found is that this needs to be preached to my heart every day. And all of us need to preach this to ourselves every day. We are so tempted to slip into back into, I'm building my tower and I'm doing well. Can you see in Jacob your own story? Can you see where you were against God? Can you see the closed door? Do you know that point when the door was made open to you? And do you know that it was through Jesus that that was made possible? We all have this story. This is essentially the story of the Bible. This is the drama that the Bible presents, that God saves sinners. It's very important, that order. God saves sinners. I would encourage you to share your story with one another. It is incredible to hear from the most ordinary seeming person their incredible story of how God entered their lives. Share it with one another. Preach it to one another, so that you may be stirred to worship him, stirred to obey him. It's when you understand this that obedience flows. You don't have to motivate people to do things by guilt, Dave, or anything else. You can say, God's grace has been poured into your life. How much does that evoke some worship in you? How much does that stir you to love and obey and serve him because he is so good to you? When this happens, then knowing about God becomes experiencing God. And of course we will struggle. Jacob, if you read the rest of Jacob's story, which I would encourage you to do, you will know that he falls and he stumbles and he fails along the way, but God carries him through. And he can do that, I believe, because he is secure. He knows that the tower is built, that even when he fails, the tower is built. When he is doing well, that doesn't cause him to be proud because the tower has been built. There is nothing he can do but respond in worshiping service, giving his life to this God who has done so much for him. We can know God standing over us as a father. We can know that this tower is built, and we can receive it just by asking, by sheer grace. This is unbelievable. The God of the universe, this king who has this army of angels, pours himself into our lives so that we may receive him, so that we may live before him. I would invite you, if you don't know this, to come to God. He has built this tower and made it possible for you to be saved. Salvation is complete. Jesus says on the cross, it is finished. And then he rises to new life, ascends to heaven where he sits on a throne, ruling and reigning, and says, it is finished. I am calling all people to repent and turn to me. Turn away from your sin and come to Jesus. Let go of this life that will never satisfy. Let go of chasing things that are not God, that will not quench the thirst that you have in you. And receive the cool, crisp, deep pool of salvation that Jesus has made possible for us to drink from. All the bricks, all the good deeds in the world will not get you to heaven. There is not enough time to build a tower big enough. Praise God that in Jesus the tower has been built. When you get this, there is something to what we're doing this morning. There is something meaningful. There is something deep and profound to a group of people gathering and singing to God. We are praising God for what he has done. God saves sinners. The closed door is open, and the key is Jesus. Come to him, receive him, and know that love poured out in your life. I'll close with prayer, and then we will sing our final song. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the story of Jacob. I thank you that in it we can see our own stories. Lord, I thank you that you have written this story, that you have taken us from darkness to life, that when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, you made us alive through Jesus. Lord, I thank you that this is so different from everything else that the world offers, that this is so wise and so profound that it is something that no man could have thought up, but that God designed to bring people back to him. Father, I pray that this would drive deep to our hearts, that we would understand its meaning, that God steps down, that we would not see Christianity as another religion, that we would be saved from building our way up to you, which will only lead to frustration and anxiety and shame and guilt or pride. I thank you that you have destroyed all those sins in the cross, that you have opened up the way that sinners may be saved. Lord, please help us to see that we are sinners and that you have done everything to carry us home, that we are secure in you, that our approval is not based on our deeds, but on Jesus, who clothes us with his righteousness, who takes the penalty that we deserved, so that there is no anger, no wrath against us, but only grace remaining, only love remaining. Father, help us to worship you in all of our lives. Help us to walk out of here secure in you and able to preach this story, our own stories, to whoever we may meet, so that it may become their story too. Father, we ask this for your glory and your praise. Amen. We'll sing our final song, Sovereign Grace and Love Abounding Over Sin and Death and Hell. Great moment to celebrate, to respond in worship and praise this God who has built the tower of salvation for us.